Good morning, Keystone. How are you today? Good to see you. I am so excited to hang out and dive into Esther chapter 8 with you. If you got your Bible, you want to start turning there. I'm excited to jump in that, but I want to kind of give you an update of something that happened around here this week, this past week. It was kind of a unique event that we didn't anticipate, but something that happened anyways. Do you need to know something about the state of Iowa? Something that's a very unbelievable statistic that is something that we care at Keystone a lot about. At the height of foster care children in the system in the state of Iowa, there were 8,000 kids in the system. Currently, there are only 3,200 kids in the system. If you study government, that is unbelievable. That kind of work does not typically happen. And it's the work of a lot of people. From the executive branch, this has been a very strong initiative of Governor Kim Reynolds. From the legislative, even down to the judicial branch, there's a lot of people that work together. And that statistic has actually garnered a lot of national attention because of the progress that the state of Iowa has made. One of the reasons that people talk about the progress that has been made is because of church and state partnership inside of the state of Iowa, of the church raising our hand and saying, we care about this a lot, we want to give to it, we want to resource it, we want to talk about it consistently. Keystone, behind the scenes, I've been doing that for years and years and years. I've been working with an organization called Church Ambassador Network to talk to legislator executive branches. And because of some of that exciting progress, it garnered some national attention all the way to the point that the assistant secretary under that reports to Robert F. Kennedy Jr., that feels like politics and far away, but this is a real person who follows the administration of family and children, came here and met with a lot of our government officials, and they met at Keystone this week. Here's what happened. We got to have a breakfast. Yeah, you can clap for that. So this is a breakfast. It has national congressional people. It has state congressional people. Assistant Secretary Alex Adams is there, all talking about how this has worked together. There's HHS directors here. Here's another picture of a lot of the people. I have heard it said, I don't know this very well, but I've heard it said it's actually sometimes more difficult to get the branches of government together, judicial, legislative, and executive, than it is to get Republicans and Democrats together. And here we had federal and state people working together, said, how did we do this? The federal government saying, we want to continue funding things that are working like this. It was a beautiful meeting. We actually got together. This is Assistant Secretary Alex Adams speaking to us about the importance and why this federal government's funding it. A lot of other people, guys, two of the congressional people, federal, Zach Nunn was on the stage. And listen, this isn't about politics. He's passionate about this because he's actually adopted in his own life. And then we have Ryan Weldon, who is a state congressional person from our state, who actually, this is one of the coolest things that we're excited about moving forward. He helped sponsor the bill in the House. He's from Ankeny, in order that there can now be Christian foster training. So that if you want to foster, you don't just have to go through Four Oaks just regular training. You can actually do it through a gospel-centered lens and why we care about it. That passed legislation in April. This unbelievable things that are happening. And so you just, like, listen, these are small things, but it's just incredible. Guys, we care about the vulnerable and the foster kids in this system. And God's doing some great things in our church. And Keystone gets to be a little part. And here's one of my favorite. I got Greg, who leads the Church Ambassador Network, texted me like 10 days ago. And apparently when the federal people say, hey, can we have a meeting? You just have to do it. And he's like, can we please meet at Keystone? I was like, have I got the room for you? And the venue who we just finished was able to host that event. And so thank you for all you do. We give to these organizations, connection groups, and we're serving a lot of the organizations that have set up to help different people in foster situations. So I just want to give you an update. That's an incredible thing that happened this week at Keystone. All right. Incredible. All right. Y'all ready for Esther 8? Let's start Esther 8, where all good people should start World War II. June 6, 1944 is D-Day. Some of you are not history folks. Sorry about that. You should change your life. But for those of you who know history, D-Day is when the Allied forces came together to get on continental Europe to eventually take over Germany. 5,000 vessels, 5,000 boats in this armada crossed the English Channel. those vessels were holding 150,000 men. There's 6 parachute regiments. There are over 800 planes. They dropped 13,000 men from airplanes in parachutes. Some of you have seen Band of Brothers and know what I'm talking about. 300 planes dropped 13,000 bombs over the coastal area of Normandy. There's been never a land invasion like D-Day. And historians believe that the outcome of World War II was settled on D-Day. And here's the reason why. There was no way that the Germans could hold off the Allied forces once they took continental Europe and they began their march all the way to Berlin. And here's the thing, from D-Day until was now called V-Day, V-E-Day, Victory in Europe Day, it took 11 months, and there were many, many battles. There's the liberation of Paris, the Battle of the Bulge, the Battle of Berlin. All of these still had to take place, but what all historians said is it was a certain defeat the second D-Day happened. But it wasn't completed until V-Day, which was May 8th, 1945. Germany surrendered and the world rejoiced. I just laughed at these pictures. This is how Europe celebrate. This is Winston Churchill with his token cigar. He constantly smoked cigars and drank brandy, but that's a different story. This is how Europe celebrated. Look how America celebrated in Times Square. I just think that's really funny. Like, this was like all of a sudden when it fell, but all of it happened with the surety that D-Day happened. And you're like, Brent, why are you telling me this? I'm not into history. Let me tell you why. This kind of setup is exactly what we see in the book of Esther, especially chapter 8. Let me catch you up. It's summer, we've been going through Esther. Ahasuerus is king and he banishes his wife Vashti. Eventually Esther comes through a harem system and she becomes the queen. It's a terrible situation, but that's what happens. And Mordecai, Esther's cousin, actually saves a plot to kill the king. What's in the midst of this, there's a bad guy named Haman, and Haman wants to kill the Jews. That's an ancestral feud all the way back to King Saul with Israel's history. He wants to kill all the Jews, and so he works up all this favor with the king and writes an edict that he's going to kill all the Jews in all the land. But eventually, by the grace of God, Esther shows in and shows up to the king and says, please spare them after a couple of banquets and a long situation. God eventually tears down Haman. Haman is found for the pride that he has. He eventually dies. And today we show up and it's almost like D-Day. Haman is dead. The big villain that has come after the Jewish people, he's dead. But his decree that it was supposed to kill all the Jews is still intact. And what's gonna happen when we move that? Here's the point. If you're a note taker, this is what you're gonna wanna write down. This is kind of the main idea for today. Don't confuse certain for completed. Don't confuse certain for completed. The people in D-Day, even though like historians say it was certain they were gonna win, they still had to finish the job. And that's exactly where Esther and Mordecai are. Haman is dead, but there's still work to be done. We're going to walk through this story, and I hope that as we untangle it, it's going to encourage you. But we're going to look at two levels. Number one is the story of Esther, the historical story and what it meant in that time. But it's also going to set the framework, church, for the story of our own salvation. The cross and our faith that salvation means our salvation is certain. But it's not fully completed until Christ returns. And I think we're going to learn some things as we walk with Esther and Mordecai and Ahasuerus. So you guys ready for Esther chapter 8? You there? Say, got it? Watch, read with us. The same day that Haman just died. D-Day just happened. The same day that Haman died, King Ahasuerus awarded Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Mordecai entered the king's presence because Esther had revealed her relationship to Mordecai. And the king removed his signet ring he had recovered from Haman and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther put him in charge of Haman's estate. The day Haman dies, Ahasuerus comes in and begins to dole out awards to Esther and Mordecai. If you've been with us all along this thing, so far it feels like the villain is going to win. It feels like Haman is going to prevail. As I read this section, as I read this passage, it reminded me of a passage in Joel 2. Some of you might remember this verse. And it says this, "I will repay you for the years that the swarming locusts ate. The young locust, the destroying locust, and the devouring locust, my great army that I sent against you." For seven chapters, it feels like there's a locust named Haman that's just constantly threatening the Jews. And all of a sudden, the threat is removed and God is repaying. He begins to restore and give new rewards, the reward of victory to Esther. And this starts a pattern that we're gonna see unfurl as we move through the rest of Esther. And this pattern, I'm gonna call it reversal. It's a beautiful literary device that the writer of the book writes. And basically, all the things that have happened so far, he begins to write explicitly reversing all the terrible things that happened. Let's start with Esther this morning. Now, she receives Haman's estate, but look at the reversal that that was. Esther chapter 2, verse 7, you know what we find out about Esther? She's an orphan. She's been left alone. She has no person, no inheritance. And the reversal is, as we pick up in 8:1, she now has an inheritance. God begins to give her, to bring back what was gone. You look at Mordecai, there's this massive reversal. In chapter 3, verse 10, the villain is the one who has the signet ring of the king. And in those times, that's as much authority and power. All you gotta do is press the ring into a wax seal, and it's like, that's from the king. And the enemy has it, and here's this massive reversal. The enemy is destroyed, and now Mordecai has the authority and the ring from Ahasuerus. Esther trusts Mordecai and gives him the ruling over the estate. Guys, this reversal that we see here is so true in our salvation. Before we know Christ, we are orphans. And because of our salvation, we are given an inheritance. I'm gonna read 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4. And this needs to stir your heart. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And listen, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Brothers and sisters, though we were orphans with Christ, before Christ, because of our sin, he gives us an imperishable inheritance. He reverses it in salvation. And we go from all of a sudden constantly being under attack, constantly being under the authority of the enemy and the evil one. And when we come into Christ, he has given us authority as sons and co-heirs in Christ. We're given new authority of the king. And it's in the midst of these difficulties and sin of life. Don't forget, brother and sister, they've just walked through and seen a massive person fall, but we cannot forget in Christ the reversal that's given to us after our enemy has fallen. For Esther and Mordecai, they receive personal vindication. They're like, okay, this guy is gone. We've received rewards, but they also understand that the threat to the Jews is still alive and active. And this is where the phrase comes in. Don't confuse certain for completed. Haman is dead, but they also know that there is a clear and present threat to the Jews and they have work to do. So this is the point. Finish the work that needs to be done. Finish the work that needs to be done. The end is certain, but it's not completed yet. And there's still a lot of work to be done. Let's read about the work they had to do first. Let's pick it up in verse three. Then Esther addressed the king again. And she fell at his feet, wept, and begged him to revoke the evil of Haman the Agagite and his plot he had devised against the Jews. And the king extended the gold scepter towards Esther, so she got up and stood before the king, and she said, "If it pleases the king, and I have found favor with him, if the matter seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let a royal edict be written. Let it revoke the documents the scheming Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how could I bear to see the disaster that would come on my people? And how could I bear to see the destruction of my relatives? King Ahasuerus said to Esther, the queen, and to Mordecai, the Jew, look, I have given Haman's estate to Esther, and he was hanged on the gallows because he attacked the Jews. Write in the king's name whatever pleases you concerning the Jews, and seal it with the royal signet ring. A document written in the king's name and sealed with the royal signet ring cannot be revoked. It's really easy when we read this story to forget the ancient reality of how difficult and how much courage it took for Esther to go back to the king. She sits and she begs, and she can't even approach him until he gives the royal scepter for her to come up. And she asks, she had already asked for so much. And we actually see in the text that the king is actually getting pretty annoyed at this point. I'll show you that in just a second. But she goes to the king and he invites her to speak, and she stands up and gives the hard request. Please, king, I know all this has happened, but would you please save the Jews? The king's response is he's annoyed, and honestly, he's actually pretty passive. It's almost like in this moment, he's like, I'm through with all this nonsense. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, look what I've done. No, Esther, do you not see what I've already done? Haman is hung. You have been given his estate, and Mordecai has a signet ring. Haven't I done enough? And here in this moment, what is true is Esther said, king, will you revoke this edict? The king knows that in this culture, in this legal system, he can't revoke. The word of the king cannot be revoked. Actually, something has to be rewritten. He stays far away of this, and he says, listen, I'm not going to have any part of this. You guys can go do it. You can go rewrite something else. Here's what happened when there was still work to be done. Esther came with a request. She doesn't rest, even though she was safe. Even though Mordecai was safe, they were set up. There was still an incredible amount of work to do to save the Jews. And here's what she did in her request. She did the scary thing. She pressed in when she could have just been like, you know what, I'm good. Me and mine, we're fine. But she presses in, and in her request, in my mind, it's this. She did the scary thing. Here's my question for you. What's the scary thing for you? Forgive a person? Confess a sin? Take a step of faith that you don't understand how it's all going to work out quite yet? Even a step of faith, like a real request before God. God, will you help me in this situation? And here's why, the reason I'm bringing this up. I feel like this is a trap for so many Christians. Here's the idea. Many Christians, these are people who put their faith and trust in Christ. We understand our salvation is certain, but we stop working. We stop trying to work out our own holiness. We quit working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We just stop. We quit requesting. We quit coming back to the king and asking and saying, God, what do you want me to do in my life? We quit doing the hard thing. Esther, though, even though she's like, this is certain, she does the hard thing. Here's the reversal. Because of her request, look at the reversal. If we went back to read chapter 3, verse 10, it said that Haman wrote the edict. The evil villain wrote the edict. Because she did the hard thing and went before the king, he granted a request. 8:8, Mordecai and Esther now are writing the edict. There's a complete reversal by the power of God. And you'd think, man, she made the request. Someone else will figure out the work. No, she presses in. And at this moment, there's still more work to be done. The request is granted. Esther's granted the request, and now the work begun. They have to rewrite and distribute the edict. Let's pick it up in verse 9. If you're just going to make some observations here, there's a lot of dates that will come into importance in just a second. On the 23rd day of the third month, that is the month of Sivan, the royal scribes were summoned. Everything was written exactly as Mordecai commanded for the Jews to the satraps, the governors, and the officials of the 120 provinces from India to Kush. That's a big piece of ground. The language, the edict was written for each province in its own script, for each ethnic group in its own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in King Ahasuerus' name and sealed the edicts with a royal signet ring. He sent the documents by mounted couriers who rode fast horses bred in the royal stables. And the king's edict gave the Jews in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate every ethnic and provincial army hostile to them, including women and children, and to take possession of the spoils of wars. This would take place on a single day throughout all the provinces of a King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month of the month Adar. A copy of the text issued as law throughout every province was distributed to all the people so the Jews could be ready to avenge themselves against their enemies on that day. The couriers rode out in haste on their royal horses at the king's urgent command. The law also issued in the fortress of Susa. As I read this story and this section, it feels like, I can't name the movie, but it feels like there's a lot of movies where the bad guy is killed, but the bomb is still ticking. You know what I'm saying? Like the bad guy's gone, but there's still a bomb that's ticking, and we got to figure out, is it the red wire or the white wire? I just feel like that's a motif in a lot of movies. And that's what it feels like here. Haman's dead. There's some rewards to Esther and Mordecai. But now there's this time bomb ticking, and it's specifically in months that the Jewish people will be annihilated because the edict has been already sent out by Haman. And here is the timeline that happens. Haman first wrote the first edict on the 13th of Nisan. That was found in chapter 3. It would take effect 11 months later on the 13th of Adar. We don't understand these calendar systems, but basically from when Haman wrote the first edict to when it would have taken effect was 11 months. And then basically all of Esther happened in about 2 months. And 2 months later is when Mordecai has the opportunity to rewrite the script. And he's writing on the 23rd of Sivan. There's 2 months after the first edict. And so now they have 9 more months for all of these edicts to go out because all the laws have been set. All these people know that on the 13th of Nadar, kill the Jews. And he's trying to rewrite and set it up. And he writes laws in there that if anyone comes against him, they have the ability to protect themselves. Anyone who tries to destroy them, they can destroy them. You kind of see the urgency here because he's like, the couriers are sent out with urgency. And these are the horses from the royal stables, the best horses to get these laws out to every person in every tribe and every tongue. Look at the reversal. In 313, the edict said, destroy, kill, and annihilate the Jews. In 811, the Jews can assemble and defend themselves and kill anyone who is hostile from them. They go from being the hunted enemy to the ability to be free and protect themselves. This is the story of Esther, where God, even though he's not even named, you just see constantly God reworking the terrible things that people have against them, and God working to save his covenant people and keep them preserved. Brothers and sisters, this is our story in Christ. We are enemies of God in our sin. And by the time that we come in, we're more than conquerors when we believe in him. This story gives us a very accurate picture of what it's like walking with God. Let me explain what I mean. Let me put this phrase up on the screen. God doesn't rewind the past, he rewrites the future. To be honest, one of these days me and God might have conversation about this and I get to glory. Because this is something like, God, you have the power to undo all the dumb I've ever done. You have all the power to undo evil, destruction, abuse. It's inside of God's ability to do it. But what's true is God doesn't rewind the past. He rewrites the future. Similar to Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is like, comes in and goes, listen, I can't revoke what's been done. Haman has done what he's done. He's sent out the edict. I can't undo it, but what I can do is rewrite a new edict to overpower it. And that's exactly where we find ourselves as Christians. God does not rewind our past, the consequences of our past. But what he does in the gospel is he writes a new identity and future for us. He doesn't delete the relationship that ended the way that you can undo. He does not delete the financial mess that you made a few years ago. He doesn't rewind the diagnosis that you're suffering under. He doesn't rewind the person that you lost to death and you're deeply grieving. He doesn't rewind all the sinful choices that you've made that had consequences in all the relationships we have. He doesn't rewind those things. But listen, brother and sister, this is so, you need to hold on to this. He will rewrite your future. And if we believe in Christ, all of a sudden, he doesn't rewind those things, but he rewrites a new identity and a new future and a new hope in your life. From down and out to ruling and reigning with Christ. From death to a hope of eternal life. From relational brokenness to forgiveness and wholeness. That's the kind of thing that happens in the gospel. And don't be discouraged if in your life you can't rewind it. You're not going to get any command Z's undo. How many of you wish there were? You don't have to raise your hand. How many things in your life would you be like, I wish I could undo it? Listen, so many Christians get caught in looking back at the past of what they wish they could undo and ignore the future hope and identity that Christ wants to give you. Step in. God doesn't rewind the past, but he will rewrite the future. But you got to stay engaged. You got to stay engaged. You got to be a part of finishing the work. Allow God. And you're like, hey, Brent, that's a cool way to say it when you're preaching. How in the world do you do that? Listen, you have got to stay engaged with God's word. You've got to stay reforming who you are in Christ. It can take a long time. Let me give you a little testimony. I hope this is encouraging to you. I'm still trying to rewrite some of the junk that happened to me when I was a kid. Like, you have to stay constantly putting truth, reminding yourself, allowing God to rewrite what was into what the future will be. Don't confuse certain for completed. Look what happens in verse 15. And Mordecai went from the king's presence, clothed in royal blue and white with great gold crown and a purple robe of fine linen. In the ancient world, purple and blue were unheard of. That was just straight up royalty. The city of Susa shouted and rejoiced, and the Jews celebrated with gladness, joy, and honor in every province and in every city where the king's command and edict reached. Gladness and joy took place among the Jews. There was a celebration and a holiday, and many of the ethnic groups of the land professed themselves to be Jews because fear of the Jews had overcome them. For 7 chapters now, we've seen a constant threat come against the covenant people of God, and all of a sudden, it's almost all been removed. This massive reversal. Mordecai, look at the two reversals in this passage, 4:1 and 2, the scripture says that Mordecai was in sackcloth and was barred from the king's gate. He was kicked out. And now in 8:15, he is walking out of the king's court in royal robes. God reverses it just like that. It's not just like that. It's a lot of pain between the two. And then you look at the city of Susa. Look at the reversal that God did. 4:16, it says, the Jews in Susa are fasting for Esther to get them out of the disaster. 8:16, the Jews are celebrating with gladness, joy, and honor because God has saved them. God did it. Even though he's hidden, you just see in the book of Esther him constantly moving behind the scenes in people and circumstances to accomplish his promise, which is to keep his covenant people. So yes, many of us, for us, like, how does this reversal come to us? Because it's one thing to read about Esther. I keep wanting to say Hadassah for some reason. I don't know why, but it's only mentioned her in chapter 2. Esther was radically reversed. Mordecai radically reversed. How in the world does it happen for us? I want to read a passage for you. Listen, if you're in Christ, if you're a believer in Christ, I want you to listen to Romans chapter 8. What then? What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? You talk about a reversal. Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the only one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Not only does he save us, he's currently praying for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, no, we're not that. In all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In Christ Jesus, even though we're separated from God because of Christ, there is a massive reversal. We go from enemies of God to sons and daughters of God, where Christ is honestly right now interceding for us. And if you're in Christ, that's your story. But if you don't know Christ this morning, this kind of reversal is available for you. And here's what I want to just say again. Don't confuse certain with completed. Last week, Pastor Matt kind of ended his conversation or his sermon talking about justification and sanctification. He's like, sorry, these are theological words, but they're really important. And I agree with him. This morning, I want to talk a little bit more just to make sure that we don't confuse certain with completed. I have a chart up here. Up the top, it says justification, which is the thing that's certain. There's justification. In the middle, you have sanctification. That's the work that still needs to be done. And then I have glorification, which is the completed work of Christ. Let me explain each of these, because then I want to challenge you where you need to take your next step. Let's start with the first column. The first column is justification. Justification is this: the moment our sins are forgiven because of our faith, we are saved. How many have heard the word saved? Are you saved? Salvation. This is what happens at justification. And that justification starts with our faith. It starts with us saying, God, I can't save myself. I'm so sick of trying to fix and rewind and reverse my life of all the mistakes I've ever made. And it's once for all time. When we become children of God because of our salvation and faith, it's once for all time we are saved. And brother and sister, congratulations. This is not because you did the right thing. It's because God did the thing in Christ Jesus. It's entirely God's work that we can find salvation. There's the next column. This is sanctification. This is the work that needs to be done. This is the ongoing work where we are made more and more free from sin and like Christ. How many old Christians in the room wish you were further along than you are? It starts at justification. And it's for the rest of your life. And it's a thing. It's ongoing through life. And we are working with God. We cooperate with God. We hear his word. We say, yes, God, I believe. We repent from sins. We turn from evil things. We seek the ways of God. And over time in our life, we become more and more like him. And sin becomes less and less what we want. That is the work to be done. And then lastly, come on, this is where it gets good. And none of us will experience this, because glorification is when it's completed. Our salvation is complete when Christ returns and we spend eternity with him with perfected bodies. Hey, brother, sister, with a broken body, Christ Jesus promises a perfected body. And it starts at the return of Christ. That's the reason some of us, God, would you come, Lord Jesus? This is broken. This world is broken. There's kids in foster systems. There's sin in our city. There's sin in my life. There's relatives and friends I know who are dying from cancer. come, Lord Jesus. But the good news about this is for all eternity. And here's the thing. It's not that we're cooperating with God, we are with God. And so here's your application, church. Some of you in this room this morning, you need to be certain. You've been around Christianity, you've been around, and you're not against the things of God, but there's not a moment where you have burned the ships of you trying to fix yourself and say, Christ, I can't do it. Your work on the cross and in the resurrection is the only hope for me, and I put my faith and trust. And if you do that, there's no magic prayer, but there's a surrendering of your heart to say, Jesus, I trust you. You're certain. Your salvation is certain. And some in this room, you need to be certain this morning. Quit skirting around religious and skirting around. I've visited churches and I'm considering God. Believe in Christ. Be saved. That's what you need to do this morning. Be certain. But there's a vast majority of this room that is true for you. It's a once for all decision and you've made it. And you are in the long road of sanctification. And there's work for you to do. I don't know what your work is. Some of it you need to run from sin and renounce sin. Some of you need to forgive somebody. Some of you need to surrender your time and resources to God. Some of you need to quit trying to control. I don't know what the work is, but you need to request and rewrite who you are because of the truth of God. Two applications today. Number one, be certain. Come to Christ. And number two, if you're a Christian, get to work. Don't confuse certain from completed and participate in your sanctification, believer. Do the scary thing. Rewrite the parts of your past with truth and identity in Christ that you need to rewrite. Would you bow with me? God, this morning, I am confident someone in this room is dying for a reversal in their life. And they're not certain. And God, I pray that this morning, that their certainty would not become of, I just need to clean some stuff up, I'll get it fixed, but their certainty would be, for the first time in my life, I'm gonna fully surrender Christ. If that's you in this room right now, all you have to do is say, Jesus, come and save me. Forgive me of my sins. Make me whole, reverse the brokenness of my life and make me a child. And he does it. But Christian, don't forget all that he's reversed in your life. Get to work. Do the scary thing. Rewrite the broken parts of your story with truth from the scriptures, with identity in the gospel. Because we are confident that one day Christ will return and it will be completed. And may he find us faithful through the midst of it. God, we need you. We ask for you to do your work in this place. Help this room not to confuse certain for completed and to take their next step. In Christ's name I pray, amen. You can stand and worship with us.